Can turn there at this time. Numbers, book of Moses. We've been going through the books of Moses here in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament, mostly in Genesis and Exodus, going through just about every passage in detail in those two books, and now in Numbers. We've sort of bounced around a little bit. I've skipped over a few chapters, but I thought it would be helpful for us to spend a few months here, as we have since about the middle of winter, in the book of Numbers, and for us to see the rebellious ways of Israel in the wilderness after God had delivered them from Egypt and brought them through the wilderness, the desert. They rebelled again and again, and once again, we have a rebellion story here in the book of Numbers. It's the sixth sermon on the rebellious ways of Israel. And you'll remember the first rebellion, the first major rebellion anyway, the golden calf, way back in Exodus 32, right? They worshipped on that mount, or near that Mount Sinai. They worshipped the golden calf, a false god, and they offered sacrifices to the golden calf, and the people of Israel turned away from their God, and they bowed down to this dumb, lifeless idol, a false god, and committed idolatry. And so offended God that his wrath obviously was provoked, and God indeed judged them. Well, again, Israel's desert rebellions continue here. This is the last in the book of Numbers recorded, and it's probably going to be the last sermon here in the book of Numbers. But Israel rebels again at a mountain, at Mount Peor this time, again worshiping a false god, this time not a golden calf, but Baal. The Baal god of the Canaanites at Mount Peor, there in the land of Moab. We're going to read this story in the chapter 25 here of Numbers, the whole chapter. And I'd like you just to remember, friends, we see how terrible this judgment is. Not just 3,000 killed this time, as at Mount Sinai. Remember with the golden calf, the Levites killed 3,000 who were guilty. Not even 15,000 killed here in God's wrath. His own people, at the rebellion of Korah, you remember, 15,000 fell. But it's much worse. 24,000, give or take, 24,000 people in Israel are struck dead by a plague from God in this one day. And so terrible judgment, but do remember, as we read the story of terrible sin, prostitution, as you see in the sermon title today, prostitution and plague, then there's also propitiation. The title sort of just gives you the story in summary. There's prostitution with Baal at Peor. There's a plague that God sends in punishment. Then there's propitiation that turns away the wrath of God because of Phinehas' work. And God has mercy on his people and spares them. The plague is put off all at once. And so again today, friends, we do not see Numbers 25. It's really been the case with all of these stories of rebellion, hasn't it? We don't see that judgment and wrath and cursing gets the last word, but God's saving grace that brings mercy and compassion for sinners and forgiveness of sin, that gets the last word. It's again the case today in Numbers 25, as it has been all along. And so with that in mind, let's turn now to the living, holy, and infallible Word of God. Numbers 25, we'll read the whole chapter. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the manner of Peor, the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. So far the reading of God's word today from Numbers 25. And may his Holy Spirit bless this to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Jesus Christ and friends, today, if you would like in the Word of God to find an example, a good example of righteous indignation. I know maybe some of you have been angry this week and you thought you had good reason to be angry and it was just, there was good cause, and you would excuse your sinful ways by claiming to have righteous indignation. Well, be careful about that. A lot of people would claim in their anger, even in their sin, to have righteous indignation. But here's an example of it. Maybe the epitome of righteous indignation. Holy hatred for wicked people, which we see in Phinehas. Here's a guy who sees near the tent of meeting, near God's tabernacle. He sees a couple of idolaters going into a tent where the tribe of Simeon was. That little important detail is given to us because the Simeonites were stationed around the tabernacle, right? All the tribes stationed in a certain spot around God's tabernacle. Simeonites were right there near the entrance as sons of Rebekah. And so, friends, we see there, or Leah, sorry, Jacob and Leah's wife, her children. And so there at the tabernacle entrance, you have Cosbi and Zimri going in, and Phinehas immediately grabs a spear, hunts them down, runs them through, killing them likely, if from what we read here, killing them while they're engaged in the wicked act in the tent, before they even finish. This is righteous indignation. Now, of course, unbelieving people would hear a story like this, like so many others in the Old Testament, and they would say, precisely for this reason, we have to dismiss the Word of God because of it being such a book of hatred and intolerance and violence, right? But Phinehas' work, you see, isn't about sinful and hateful violence. It's not about anything that is to be rejected as unholy or wicked or sinful. Rather, it's a righteous thing that he's done. And it receives a just reward, even as we sang from Psalm 106 this morning. Phinehas' work here in Numbers 25 is mostly about the holiness of God. As we've seen so often in these rebellion stories, what they reveal to us, aside from how hard the hearts of sinners are, even God's covenant people who have seen so many glorious and gracious things from God and continually rebel and turn away from him and despise him. In addition to that picture of man's depravity. We have here in this story of rebellion, like in all the others, a depiction of God's holiness. He cannot tolerate sin. And Phinehas, on behalf of God, the holy God of Israel, will not tolerate sin either. And so he goes and slays these two enemies of God. Friends, unless we come to terms with the holiness of God, we will make no sense of all of the violence we do see in the Old Testament. It will be loathsome to man, to woman, and to child until we realize who God is. This is how truly good our God is. This is how absolutely pure and righteous and holy God is. That this terrible judgment on these 24,000 who die in a single day, and this terrible violence that is done against Zimri and Cosby, isn't a sin, isn't anything to be shocked at as if it's some terrible thing that God and Phinehas have done. No, it's a righteous and good thing that exalts the holy name of God and brings him glory and praise. Now, friends, we see the false worship at Baal here this morning, and that's really where we have to begin. People would like a kinder and gentler God, one that's more safe, a God who doesn't do these kind of things like we read here in Numbers 25, who slays 25,000, not of the Canaanites, not just of the Midianites or Moabites, but of his own people, 24,000 struck dead in a day. They don't want to deal with such a God, but this is the God with whom we have to deal this morning, who judges idolatry in the most severe manner. If you haven't gotten the picture by now, this is that sin that God hates with a passion. He warns about this sin more than any other, far more than any other, in the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament. We've seen many indications of that through Exodus and Numbers already. But here, once again, the people of Israel engage in idolatry. They worship a false god. And Jehovah will not compete for the hearts of his people. He will not have any rival. And when the hearts of his people, who should know there's no other God, right? They've seen it clearly. When the hearts of his people do not recognize that Jehovah is God, and they offer to him as their thanks for all of his gracious work, they bring to him this rejection. They choose some other false god instead of worshiping the one true God who has been their redeemer, their protector, their warrior. When that sort of thing happens, the jealousy of God is provoked. And in the most severe wrath that we've seen yet, he judges his own covenant people. It's like we read in the Ten Commandments, where the commandments begin, of course, is with idolatry. But what do you have right before the first commandment? Or as we normally recite the Ten Commandments, it's right there in the first introduction to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so in light of the fact that not just I'm God the Creator, but your Savior, you can have no other gods before me. You can bow down to no other thing but me. You can honor as God nothing but me and trust me alone and worship me alone, because I'm a jealous God, punishing the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Israel hated their God. They had no faith in their God. They despised him countless times, rejected him. And as they did at Mount Sinai, worshiping the golden calf, they've done it again here at the end of the 40 years, choosing to worship another god, the Baal of Peor. God is a jealous God, and so we see, first of all, this morning, that what incites, what provokes his jealous anger and his wrath is the idolatry of Israel. Let's just spend a moment talking about what Israel's done here. The first point today, the prostitution at Peor. That's really what we see there in that word in verse 1, that the men of Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab. This prostitution at Peor was not only the sexual sin that Israel's men practiced, but it's also their flagrant idolatry. Prostitution, as many of you I'm sure know in the Old Testament, is not simply about what men would normally, it would be men, would do with female prostitutes in an act of sexual sin, a physical act of sexual immorality. That's the physical prostitution that you're all familiar with. But in the Old Testament, God condemns prostitution of a higher sort. Not just the physical that we read about here, the men of Israel seeing these attractive Moabite and Midianite women there just before they enter into the promised land, just there on the other side of the Jordan River, in plain view of the promised land, right? These men of Israel see these attractive women, and they go and grab some of these women, and they're seduced by them, and they engage in physical, sexual immorality, whoring with them, sexual, physical prostitution, a terrible sin. But it's much more than that. In the Old Testament, God condemns the prostitution of his people when they choose another god. And so the prostitution we read about here at Peor is not merely the sexual immorality that these men commit with these Moabite women, but it's even more than that, the fact that this physical sin is used to lead the men of Israel into abandoning their God and Savior and choosing another God. That's what we read here in the very beginning. These women invited the men of Israel not only to engage in physical prostitution and sexual immorality, but they invited these people of Israel to sacrifice to their gods, the Baals of the Canaanites, a nature god, god of sun or storm, a sovereign Lord. That's what Baal means. It's a word that's even used of Yahweh on occasion. Baal, it means Lord. And so the Baals of the Canaanites, they weren't Yahweh, they were nature gods. Creative gods who brought order out of chaos, defeated the other gods of sea and of death. The Baal was worshipped as this creative, ordering force who was Lord and who was a warrior and was powerful, was also the fertility god of the Canaanites, likely the reason for their being cult prostitutes, these Moabite women who looked to seduce men in the service of the false god Baal. What we're reading about here then is not merely the sexual sin of prostitution with these women, but the men of Israel being led to worship the false god Baal and sacrifice to Baal and eat fellowship meals as they did with Yahweh at Mount Sinai to replace that with a totally new covenant, just like they did with the golden calf, having sacrifices, having fellowship meals, and bowing down at another mountain to worship another god. And so we read in verse 3, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, this official sort of covenant language of being yoked, joined, intimately, united to a false god. This is the idolatry we see here, first of all. The prostitution at Peor was not only sexual sin that Israel's men practiced, but also it was their flagrant idolatry, the rejection of Yahweh and choosing of this false god Baal. Now you have to realize that this idolatry is so much the worse because what Israel had just received from God. They're about to receive the promised land. It's the end of the 40 years. That generation was just about dead. Maybe the plague on the 24,000 totally finished them off. But in any case, they're about to enter the promised land. What's just behind Israel is a series of battles against the Moabites and the Amorites and other Canaanite people, where they had wiped them out, and they knew they did it by the power of God. Yahweh, the divine warrior, had given them victory numerous times in the chapters that come before this. And so, friends, again, we see how much worse Israel's rebellion, when they know the true God, they see his gracious, providential care for their lives, how he's a protector, how he's a warrior for them, how he delivers them and saves them, provides so many good things for them, and their thanks is to reject him and choose another god. Makes their sin all the worse. And it's flagrant idolatry we see more than anywhere else with Zimri, this man of the tribe of Simeon, who in the presence of Moses and Yahweh himself, and in the presence of the whole camp of Israel that's weeping at the tent, realizing because of the plague and all of these executions that happened, realizing how they've offended God and that they are potentially going to be wiped off the face of the earth, They're repentant before the face of God at the tent of meeting. They're at the entrance, and there's Cosby and Zimri going right into a tent to do, you know what? Flagrant idolatry certainly would provoke the jealousy and the wrath of Israel's holy God. And so we read, secondly, this morning in the story of God's punishments for these wicked people. The first punishment was that God commanded the chiefs to be killed. We see that there. He says in verse 4 to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them, an execution in broad daylight right before Yahweh himself, so that all of the people of Israel not so much would see those who were particularly guilty of this idolatry or prostitution, but so the leaders might be held responsible." We saw it earlier, even last week, a couple weeks back with Moses and Aaron. They commit one sin there by striking the rock instead of speaking, and God says, "I'm going to make an example out of you two. You're not even going into the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness with all that wicked generation." God makes an example of the leaders here, putting them to death. They should have prevented the idolatry, or at the very least punished those who were guilty of it, and they failed to do that. God orders the chiefs to be executed in broad daylight. And then Moses, another phase of judgment or punishment and execution, Moses says to the judges, different leaders now, "You take all those under your authority and who are guilty of worshiping Baal Peor and you kill them, execute them." We've read of it before. Moses told the Levites to do this back at Mount Sinai with the golden calf incident. And here's another instance of it, but this time at the hand of the judges of Israel. Well, this is not even the majority of the punishment. The real essence of the punishment that comes upon Israel is the 24,000 who die in the plague. And we read that there in verse 9. By the time Phinehas killed Cosby and Zimri, in one day already around 24,000 Jews had been struck dead for their sin. And so, friends, we see in the second point today, the plague that God sent at Peor was the just punishment. It was righteous. It was well-deserved. It was the just punishment for the rebels who rejected God, preferring their own indulgences. Children, all I mean by that word indulgences here in point number two is that the men of Israel were after their own pleasures. It's very unlikely that these men really chose to belong to another god and really thought, "Oh, this god Baal must be much better than Yahweh. We're going to go become part of Baal worship." Possible for many of them, probably the case, but it's clear what leads them into their idolatry. It's their own wicked pleasures, giving in, indulging to their sinful desires to please themselves, replacing Yahweh not simply with this false god Baal, but replacing Yahweh and holy service to him by these other idols, which are these fun Moabite women who are offering all kinds of nice food and drink and who knows what else. See, what you read about here is that these men caught up in idolatry are caught by sexual immorality, giving in to the flesh, giving into their wicked desires of body and mind. They prefer their own indulgences, their own pleasures, over the Lord their God, whom they now reject. God's punishment for Israel was therefore well-deserved, a just punishment. Yahweh had been the Savior. He had done so much for his people. He had given them so much victory. He had delivered them so many times from his wrath and forgave them their sins. Of course, now that they do this worst of all their idolatry and all their rebellion, when it comes to this point, of course, God is going to be jealous for his own holy name, which deserves, you see, the affection of his people. We would look at the Old Testament, another objection unbelievers have to the Old Testament. Here's this egomaniacal deity named Jehovah who thinks that his people have to give all their affection and love and worship to him alone. Who does this guy think he is? That's exactly what the unbeliever doesn't understand. First of all, God's holiness, and secondly, because he is God, he alone deserves all of the affection and love and adoration and obedience of his people. He alone can be jealous for his name. You can't be jealous for your name. That's sin. You can't be jealous for your own glory. That's selfishness and pride and ambition, and it's evil in God's eyes. But he is holy and wholly good, and he deserves the praise of all. And so he is provoked to anger, to jealousy, and he strikes these chiefs dead and many others who are guilty. 24,000 are struck dead, and potentially all of them would have died for their Baal worship. Now, friends, though the idolatrous worship of the false god Baal would continue to plague Israel from this point really on, even till the end of the nation of Israel and they're kicked out of the land, we don't face that kind of idolatry. I doubt very much, as I've said before, I doubt very much that any of you are in the least inclined to go to some pagan heathen temple for some false god and worship a golden calf or worship some fertility deity or engage in perhaps any cultic prostitution even. I doubt very much that that's some temptation that faces any of you. But are there not countless idols? Are there not innumerable idols in this age that seek to captivate your attention and enthrall your heart and so excite you and so please you if you would only indulge in them, that they take your heart away from the holy God who alone deserves your worship and your praise and your obedience and your service? Friends, remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 about this very story. Over 20,000 Israelites die in one day because of their sexual immorality and their prostitution and their idolatry with Baal. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10 that the saints cannot eat of the Lord's table and then turn around and go to a pagan temple and eat at the table of demons, the meat that's sacrificed there in the temples of Corinth to false gods. Paul says you can't do it. You can't worship the Lord Jesus and then go out there and participate in pagan worship in Corinth. If you do, Paul warns, you provoke the Lord, Jehovah. But who's Paul speaking of? Jesus. You provoke him to jealousy. Friends, it's interesting that there in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul doesn't exactly say that these 24,000 who died at Peor were guilty of idolatry. Do you know what he says? They were guilty of sexual immorality. And you know what many of the Corinthians did at the temple shrines throughout the land of Corinth? You know what they were really after? They were after a good time. They're after a good meal, and they were after some good fun with temple prostitutes. Paul condemns sexual immorality because he knows it is idolatry. He knows that that sort of greed for our desires to be satisfied, whether of the body or of the mind, by our own sinful lusts and passions, that covetousness, he says it many times, is idolatry. You don't have to have a golden calf. You don't have to have a pagan temple. You don't have to have any bowing down and sacrifices and offerings to some other deity besides God. You don't have to have any of it. You are an idolater, one and all, if anything in this world takes your heart away from your affection and devotion to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Paul would say that there in 1 Corinthians 10, and many of us would say, well, I'm not into, you know, temple prostitution. That's not something that appeals to me. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, my own body, and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Marriage. Marriage with the Lord Jesus through his Spirit by becoming one of his covenant people. Paul says you become one spirit with the Lord Jesus.
Flee then from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And so it's a sin against the Holy Spirit. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. A sin, a terrible sin against the Lord Jesus who bought us with his precious blood. Friends, it's not just sexual immorality. Maybe many of you would excuse yourselves from that terrible, hideous sin, that filthy sort of practice. But are there any of you this morning, husbands, wives, that look for intimacy outside of your union with your spouse? That may be the sort of adultery of a spiritual nature, which in God's eyes is idolatry against him. We all need to take this to heart and know what our Lord Jesus says about adultery, even of the heart. Friends, there are idols that seek all around us in this wicked age to captivate us and take us from devotion and love of God, and seek to draw us away from him that we would bow down, whether it's some sort of sexual thing or anything that you crave in body or mind, whatever it is besides the living God, you know, you can recognize in your own life those idols that keep you from the worship of the living God. What are they? Only you and God perhaps can answer that this morning. But friends, let us all hear his word and repent of our idolatry this morning, and know that if we do not, we also will provoke the Lord to wrath, to jealousy, even the Lord Jesus. He will not tolerate any competition for the hearts of his people. He will not tolerate, he will not put up with any false god that would take our hearts away from his service. And so let us recognize the idols of our hearts this morning and repent of them, lest we also be destroyed in the wrath of God, whether by plague or any other form of his judgment. He will not compete for the devotion of his people. Now in Numbers 25, like so many, like all of these rebellion stories, they do not end with death and execution and punishment and plague. They don't end there. As I've said before, God's holy anger potentially going to wipe out this people, it doesn't. And after 24,000 are already dead, something brings that plague to a screeching halt. Phinehas stopped the plague. He turned away God's wrath by taking execution of two wicked sinners into his own hands, and with that righteous indignation, abhorring these enemies of God, Zimri and Cosby. Right? Phinehas, jealous with the Lord's jealousy for the Lord's holy name, to defend the holy reputation of the God of Israel, Phinehas takes a spear up from the assembly there at the tent that's weeping because of their sin, hoping there and praying that the plague might be stopped and nothing's happening. He takes a spear and runs it through Cosby and Zimri, killing them in the very act of prostitution and sexual sin. And the plague is instantly stopped. It works. Now, it may look like personal vengeance, it may look like grotesque violence, but the truth is Phinehas, this grandson of Aaron, the high priest, was driven to do this, not by any love for himself or any personal desire for vengeance. This is an act that is righteous because it is driven in Phinehas by a love for God and by a love for the people of Israel whom he hopes to spare from God's wrath. And, of course, he's driven by his righteous desire to see the holy name of God exalted as the wicked are punished. And so in this conclusion, friends, we again see that the God of Israel gives hope and comfort to his sinful people through his amazing grace that accepts the righteous work of an intercessor. Our third point today, the work of Phinehas as the mediator or advocate or intercessor, all sorts of language we use for what a priest does. The third and final point today, the propitiation at Peor put an end to the plague because Phinehas pleased God with his righteous work as an intercessor. Now, Phinehas may not have already been occupied as a priest. He's a grandson of Aaron. His father, Eleazar, is already the high priest, having taken Aaron's place. But by punishing these two arrogant enemies of God, and by seeking to deliver Israel from God's wrath and from the plague, Phinehas showed God to be holy and showed his love for the people of Israel. What do those two things demonstrate? He's a worthy priest. He wants to sanctify the holy name of God by punishing the wicked, and he wants to turn away God's wrath from the people because he's compassionate and he wants to spare them God's wrath. The two primary jobs of a priest or an intercessor. Children, that word intercessor today simply means one who goes between God and his people. A mediator, the go-between, who seeks to bring peace where there is enmity, where there is hostility, where there is strife. God could not tolerate the sin of Baal at Peor. He could not tolerate the idolatry, the prostitution, the sexual immorality. And so he's going to wipe out these people. He cannot turn away from their sin. They're all pleading with God at the tent. They're weeping and begging for God to turn it away. It does no good. Did you notice that from the story? It does nothing. Don't think that repentance itself pleases God in such a way that it turns away his wrath. It can never do so. It's not even really the case that this act of atonement, or I use the word here, another P, propitiation, to turn away the wrath of God, right? That's what a propitiatory sacrifice does. There's no sacrifice here. Nothing worthy, nothing pure is killed. Zimri and Cosby, these wicked sinners, are killed. That's not really the propitiation itself. It can't turn away God's wrath from the people because Zimri and Cosby aren't worthy of taking away the sins of anyone. So it's not their blood that covers the people and takes away their sin and brings them forgiveness from God. That's not really the propitiation. It's not their death itself. Nor is it any animal sacrifice of pure lambs and goats. Nor is it the prayer. We've seen Moses and Aaron numerous times as intercessors, right? Pleading with God in their prayers. Or Aaron taking sweet-smelling incense to rise up the smoke up to God's nostrils, so to speak, to turn away his wrath and spare Israel his anger and jealous wrath. Well, that's not what we see here. We see an intercessor take a spear and thrust it through two evil, wicked people and execute them on the spot. And by this righteous act, so pleasing in God's eyes, it turns away his wrath from the people of Israel. Makes the plague stop just like that. In a second, it's done. God is impressed to such a degree that he says, the plague's over. And by the way, Phinehas, Moses, go tell him. I make a covenant of peace with him. He's going to be a priest, and he's going to have a perpetual priesthood for himself and his descendants because of this righteous service that he's rendered to me, so pleasing in my holy sight. Friends, you see what the propitiation here is, Phinehas doing such a righteous and holy work by executing the wicked that he pleases the holy God of Israel. Let's read verses 10 through 13 here and notice the reward God gives to him. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath against the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement or propitiation for the people of Israel. Turned away the wrath of God, and he's rewarded with a priestly service. Now, I want to just give in conclusion a brief word of covenant theology here, friends. This isn't the first time we've seen God make a special covenant with a single man for him and his descendants. It's not the first time, is it? In fact, it's about the third or fourth time, maybe more. We actually see throughout the covenant of grace, throughout all of the Old Testament, we see that at various points, God takes an individual man who has served him with a particularly heroic and righteous act. And God rewards that righteous servant with a gift which he calls a covenant. And he swears a completely promissory covenant, dependent on nothing else to happen. God swears for this blessing to be given to the righteous, heroic servant and to his descendants after him. You saw it with Noah. In all that generation, God sees Noah, the one righteous man in the world. And for the sake of Noah's righteousness, in a manner of speaking, God spares Noah and his family from the flood. You see it again with Abraham. Yes, Abraham already received the covenant of grace numerous times in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17. Four different times. Then in chapter 21, God says, go sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham offers this extraordinary, righteous, and obedient service to God. And God says, I make my covenant with you, and I swear by my own name, you shall possess the gate of your enemies, and your servants will be like the sand of the seashore and like the stars of the sky. It's already been promised, but God takes the righteous work of Abraham and he makes another sort of covenant called a royal grant. Because of the righteous servant of this servant of the great king, he gives a covenant as a reward. That's what we see with Phinehas. We see it again with King David, who isn't to build God's temple, but God says to David, your son will build my temple and will be enthroned for an everlasting kingdom. Friends, what we have then, throughout all the redemptive history and in all of these, one covenant of grace, you have these instances of God making a completely promissory covenant on the basis of a righteous act. What does that remind you of? But the righteous work, the perfectly righteous work, the righteous life and death of our Lord Jesus, the intercessor who doesn't turn away the wrath of God by executing judgment on the wicked, but by taking the execution we deserve under God's wrath. He takes it on himself and turns away the wrath of God from us and our sins forever by the one death he suffered for our sins. That is the righteous intercessor or advocate who goes between God and us and makes peace forever by his blood and righteous servant. See in the work of Phinehas, as we've seen in righteous acts of Noah and of Abraham, these types and shadows of the righteous service of Christ. It is the only hope you and I, as idolatrous people, is the only hope we have of finding peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. All of your sorrow, all of the weeping and all of the crying and all of your so-called repentance, it could do nothing to win God's favor, as we say in the hymn. Nor your trying to copy Phinehas' righteous service. Please don't do that, by the way. We don't want anybody being run through with a spear. Friends, we are not given merely an example to follow in Phinehas, but we are given a type and shadow of Christ. We are to have a holy jealousy for the Lord our God, who deserves to be praised and whose name needs to be exalted among his people. The wicked are to be punished, and there are means in the church given for that to be accomplished, and God in his providence will, in fact, punish all of the wicked in time, in this world, and in eternity. But friends, what we see in Phinehas above all is a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. Would you turn with me to 1 John and see in conclusion the hope given to us sinners today, who ourselves are stained with many sins and have the only comfort for peace with God through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. 1 John, I read from chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, our holy God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is just to forgive our sins. Don't pass over that word. Forgiveness is a merciful thing. What is this business of justice doing there? Guess what, friends? Because of the work of Christ, his reward, his just reward, is not only that we be forgiven our sins, but that he secures the forgiveness of our sins forever. It's owed to him. It's not owed to any of us, but it's a matter of justice for the one righteous man who has done such perfect obedient service to God in all of his life and death, for him to be raised up and exalted, and for him to win his church by his blood. That is why it is just and righteous for God to forgive our sins if we are in Christ Jesus. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, read intercessor, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friends, the only hope of sinners everywhere, of the Jews as well as for us, is not that we copy Phinehas, but that we lay hold of the only sacrifice for our sins, the blood of Christ, our righteous Savior, who by his righteous servant has so pleased God that our forgiveness of sins and peace with God are secured now and forever. Lay hold of him and find true and everlasting comfort for your souls today. Turn from the idols, even as John ends this letter. My children, be watchful of those idols all around you. Turn away from them and embrace Jesus today, friends, and let us find forgiveness even for our sins. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.